Good morning. At this time, I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, the focus of our meditation today will be verses 7 through 19. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 19. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The word of God. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, hungry and thirsty to be nourished by you. Lord, this isn't a time where we want to hear the mere voice of some individual man. We want to hear the prophet of today's church, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us. So by the power of your Spirit and through the power of your word, Lord God, speak into our very hearts. Challenge us. Convict us. Encourage us. Strengthen us, but don't leave us the way we came. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a message that I've entitled Concluding Exhortations. Concluding Exhortations. It's actually a title that I struggled over. Initially, I thought, wow, since this is the end of the preacher's sermon, perhaps we should go with, since exhortation is a call, the final call. But then I thought, as I stood in the pulpit with a bow tie, I didn't want to give you the wrong idea, as the final call is a newspaper that is published by the Nation of Islam. So final call was not the title I wanted to go with after that. Then I thought, perhaps it's a call to duty, but then again, that's a video game, so I couldn't go with the call to duty, so I landed on concluding exhortations. As you may recall, the previous two messages set the spotlight on Christ's office as our mediatorial king. First, we were given a God-entranced glimpse at the gloriously unshakable kingdom in chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. In that passage, the preacher to the Hebrews uses transcendent imagery for the purpose of provoking gratitude and acceptable worship, characterized by reverence and awe. So before our eyes, he laid before us the scenery, the accoutrements, the environment of worship as he caused us to think about the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, a festive gathering of innumerable angels, the assembly of the firstborn, God, the judge of all, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, enrapturing our minds and our hearts and drawing us toward worship. But then the preacher used those images as the foundation or grounds for calling the redeemed citizens of the kingdom to exercise love one to another through hospitality, biblical empathy, marital fidelity, and contentment in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. We've seen throughout this 13-chapter sermon the preacher to the Hebrews taking robust theological truth and meshing it or dovetailing it with commanding exhortations. His attempt is not to give us a theological treatise, as it were. He's not one given to just information, the dispensing or the data dumping of information. He has an eye and a heart set on transformation, as it were. And so quickly on the heels of his theological musings, his exhortation, he realized that he was speaking to a people who had become dull in their hearing, who were drifting or facing a temptation to drift from the faith. And so as he preaches to them through 13 chapters, can you imagine preaching this long? As he preaches to them, we see pastoral urgency. There was a context to be spoken into. And so as he has this sense of urgency and as he's looking to reach his audience, he lays before them the all-surpassing superiority of Christ, far greater than the angels, far greater than Moses, his works far greater than the old economy, which were merely a shadow to his substance, a type to his antitype. And as he presents this picture of the superiority of Christ, he continually calls them to hold fast to Christ and Christ alone. The issue was that there was a bit of an admixture coming into their worshiping assembly. There was, in the language of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, there were dead flies in the ointment of the apothecary. I love that verse. What should have been an environment of pure doctrine and beautiful worship started to have these foreign elements entering into it. And so he had to rehearse into their hearing, their thoughts, their hearts, things that they were aware of. So I was reading and talking through this with my wife. And as the passage was speaking of these obvious and rudimentary things about Christ, the question was, well, did they not know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes, just as we do. And just as we do, there were times when they didn't act like it. So they had to be reminded. And so as the preacher is going to speak to this worshiping community, dovetailing theologically rich truth with commanding application, he does so for the purpose of showing them what the church community is to look like. And in contrast to those previous messages that spotlighted Christ as our mediatorial king, this passage throws the spotlight on Christ as our priest, our great high priest. It's that office that Hugh Martin referred to as the foundational office. I thought, wow, the foundational office. It's the foundational office because he is standing in the right to the throne, having the scepter in his hand as a result of what he accomplished as a priest. He has content to his message and to his preaching as the prophet of today's church as a result of what he accomplished as a priest. And so as we walk through today's passage, through that somewhat lengthy introduction, we'll consider it under the following strands of thought. A call to remember, a call to avoid, a call to offer acceptable sacrifices, and a call to cherish. Beginning with our first verses of the day, a call to remember. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as the preacher is bringing them into this point of exhortation, he sets his gaze on the leadership of the church. And in this grouping, in this passage, he takes this speaking and this focusing on leaders and makes it sort of the bookend of the text. In verse 7, you see him speaking of leaders. In verse 17, he again revisits speaking of leaders. But here, as he speaks of leaders in verse 7, he does so for the purpose of bringing to their remembrance these leaders that have gone on to be with the Lord. He uses very general language here as he says, remember your leaders. It could have included people in various walks of life or administration or vocation. But then he provides us with something of a delimiter or a parameter to give them an idea of who he's speaking about. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Remember your pastor. Remember your preachers. Remember your ruling elders, those who counsel you, those who cared for you through the word of God, those who had as their worldview the lens through which they saw life itself, the scriptures. Remember them. Think of these folks. Why are they to call these folks to mind? Remember, these are people who had become dull of hearing, people who were drifting, people who, as they were considering their walk or their Christian life, started to feel unreal. It started to feel like they needed to give way to some of the pressures that were pressing in on them, as we sometimes do. When the dominant voices surrounding you are, hey, maybe you should go back to the accoutrements of Judaism, and you're struggling and you're waffling, the temptation is there. In our contemporary context, when it seems like Christ is not in vogue, when it seems like speaking dogmatically concerning doctrine or the way things are to be played out in life concerning marriage, concerning sexuality, concerning all sorts of human values that the Lord God in his word speaks on, when the many voices of this pluralistic society press in on you, the temptation is there. The temptation is there to drift and to waffle. And so the preacher says, consider these examples, these gifts that God has given to his church that lived their lives out before you, not because they had some measure of perfection, but because the very tenor of their life showed a fidelity, a faithfulness. We need these models. We need these examples. And it's almost like, you know, you need them and you draw from them when you pick up Christian biographies. But then, if we're going to be real about it, there are times where you pick up a Christian biography and you think about these geniuses and you think about these folks that have done great exploits for the kingdom, You close up your Spurgeon biography and you are just as discouraged. You read about Jonathan Edwards and what he accomplished very early in life. And you think, why did they recommend this book to me? This isn't encouraging. I'm a slacker. And when I thought about that, and I thought about this in light of Christian biography, I think about that constant struggle that we have to stay fit. And so you join a fitness program, or you link up with a fit community, and one of the workouts is, okay, what we need you to do at this point is to do a handstand and do push-ups from that handstand. And you're raising your hand like, excuse me, is there a modification to that workout? I'm not going to be able to do that. And there are times when Christian biographies feel like that. A push-up from a handstand position, submerged underwater. And so the preacher comes to us and he says, consider those who have had proximity and a personal relationship alongside of you, along with you. Those who you've seen go through the ups and downs of life. And while they have had times where they've struggled, and while they've had times where they've been broken in their walk, you saw a measure or a consistency about them. When it seemed like all around their soul gave way, Jesus was still their hope and stay. And the preacher says, consider them. Consider them and imitate their faith. Live as they lived. Walk as they walked. Be imitators of them as they are, or rather were, imitators of Christ. See their lives as epistles read from men, and read their life and walk in that pathway. And then he launches into what seems to be like sort of a random outburst of theological truth when he says, look, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you're like, wait a minute, transition point here? That seems a bit random. But what he's doing is saying, look, you see how they were able to stay consistent. That wasn't because of their own strength. That wasn't because of their own doing. Their consistency was grounded in Christ, who is the consistent one. The one who is faithful. The one who is unchangeable. We look at this and we immediately say, ah, that's a great proof text to teach about the eternality of Christ and the immutability of Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But from a functional office sort of standpoint, it speaks of Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, considering what he did in his incarnation, his enfleshment, coming into flesh, and his oblation, his lifting himself up upon the cross to bear our suffering and shame in our room and in our stead. Not only is he the same yesterday, but today, he's the one who ever lives. He ascended into heaven, who sits on the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one who stands before the Almighty, ever living to make intercession for you. And so the durational eternality of your salvation is wrapped up in the one who ever lives to make intercession. And so in the face of those teachings that come in as pluralistic trends, talking points to seek to pull you away from the purity of the gospel, preacher says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Moving on to our next verses. Not only does he call them to remember their leaders, he calls them not to be led away by diverse teachings. Here we see something of another point about verse 8. Verse 8 is not only this verse that looks back and provides us with the foundation for verse 7, but it's actually a hub verse that looks back at verse 7 and looks forward to verse 9. The rationale behind do not being led away by diverse and strange teachings is the consistency of Christ. These things waffle. These things are polymorphous. These things are variegated and variable. But Jesus Christ is the same. As he speaks about them having these, having the threat of diverse and strange teachings, it's almost like he's saying these manifold teachings, these multicolored teachings. You could say they had teachings and flavors. Don't be led away by them. And as I read verse 9, maybe it's because I need to grow up, but as I read verse 9, I read a bit of sarcasm here. I don't know if you get that, but when you look and it says, for it is good for the heart not to be it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. What he's doing is he's going back to Psalm 104. And as he goes back to Psalm 104, he's making reference to a table blessing that the saints would say, grace as you will. And in that Psalm 104 passage, as it speaks about foods that strengthen the heart and thanking God for his bountiful gifts. Here he uses it in the context of a cultural religious context, and he's saying just as the food from your table, when you say grace over it, does nothing to strengthen your heart in the sense of the core of your being. These ceremonial meals aren't going to strengthen you. He says, look, the strength that you need to stand comes from grace. This thing that is unmerited favor, this thing that is ill-deserved favor, this thing that is referred to as God's riches at Christ's expense, or as one Bible teacher refers to it, he says grace refers to the divinely initiated and effected solution to the problem of sin, and its goal is the removal and restoration, the removal of sin and the restoration of creation. That's grace. He says that's what strengthens one's heart. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 16, as he speaks about grace, he says this grace is something to be sought, because after you hear that it's not food, it's not these outward things that strengthen your heart, you think, well, what do I need to obtain this grace? And in chapter 4, verse 16, he tells us, he says, go to the throne room of grace that you might obtain, that you might receive mercy, and that you might obtain grace. It's that picture of one going before the Lord and realizing their weakness and their frailty and going to him alone as the one who can strengthen them. Then he goes on, and he already having heard the situation that they were going through, he goes in to verse 10 and says, we have an altar. They were being told that because you don't have the externals, the tangible substance of religiosity, you don't even have an altar. You don't even have a priest. You don't even have a religion. And in response to that, the preacher encourages his people by saying, we have an altar. And they're like, where? You talking about the table? No. He says, I'm talking about the cross. I'm talking about the cross, the completion of our redemption, the securing of our full atonement is the picture of Christ being both offerer, the high priest, and offering, the slaughtered sacrifice. It is a picture of Christ, the one who knew no sin, becoming sin, but not only that, but becoming the provision for that sin, both offerer and offering. both sin and sin offering, being pulled together in Christ, typifying and fulfilling to the fullness all that we see in the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, some of you may think immediately, having sat in Pastor Petey's class, I know where you're going with that. Day of Atonement, got it. Yeah, yeah, chapter 16, I remember that. Have you gotten that far? Thank you. And so immediately you think things like, okay, so the priest would come with his bull as a sacrifice for himself. The high priest would come with his bull as a sacrifice for himself and come with a goat as a sacrifice for the people. And that blood would be offered up, but the bodies would be taken outside the camp and burned. And the people who carried the bodies outside of the camp to burn them and carry out the scapegoat as well, could not return into the camp until they had washed. Immediately I started to think about stories of sort of contamination. Made me think about sort of a mother who, after her children, being careful about the health of her children, would snatch up her children and make sure that as they come out of one place where germs could be passed around, then when they get in the car, they pass around the, what? Hand sanitizer. But that same mother has to compete with a father who wants to teach the children the 5-second rule. Y'all familiar with the 5-second rule? And that same father that leads them in chants like, eat it off the floor, eat it off the floor. And so just as that father may act as sort of an admixture to bring in contamination, they were zealous in making sure that the contamination or the ceremonial contamination on the worshipper's clothing was dealt with before they were able to enter into the camp. And so we see, moving on, so we see Jesus is pictured or set as a contrast against that. The contamination of sin in the eyes of God was so serious that it required the burning and the consuming of the sacrifice outside the camp. And so we see Jesus Christ taking to himself that reproach, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. We see Jesus taking to himself that reproach. And the question is, why the suffering? Why the reproach? Why the disgrace? Why did he die? Did he die merely as a victim? Or did he die as someone who was just overtaken? Now the passage is very clear. He died pouring out his blood for the purpose of setting apart a people unto himself. He died as a substitutionary, atoning sacrifice to set apart his people. And so right on the heels of that atoning truth, the preacher says, let us go outside the camp. You guys have been shirking and leaning back and keeping at arm's length the reproach and the disgrace of identifying with Christ. You guys have been waffling and drifting in your relationship with Christ. And he says, lean into that reproach. Identify with Christ. It's the same language that we see earlier in the Gospels. It's the same language that tells us to take up our cross and follow him. It's the same language that tells us that this world is not our home. It reminds us that Christ was hated by the world, and those who are his followers will likewise be hated. And the preacher isn't saying, don't shirk that hate. He's not saying, look, avoid that at all costs. He's not saying, just go and fit in. He's saying, take a stand. The place of reproach is where your Savior meets you. And then he picks up from where he left off earlier in the book, in chapter 11, what he says, we have no lasting city. Here we have no lasting city. It's reminding us that we're pilgrims passing through. And it's like that allusion to Abraham, who was not looking for a lasting city here, but was looking for the city to come. The one whose builder and maker, designer and architect is God. It's going back to the beautiful pictures that we saw in chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. The city of Mount Zion, the pictures that we also see in Isaiah chapter 2, where we see these people from all nations, tribes, and languages flowing up to Mount Zion to the place of worship. The preacher is saying, consider that beautiful imagery and apprise that as more valued, more beautiful than merely fitting in. Checking my time. And so as they are grappling with waffling, vacillating, or giving in, he reminds them of their relationship with Christ, the beauty of being in covenant relationship with Christ. As he says, through him, that is to say, through him and him only, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. He's taking us into what are our acceptable sacrifices that we have. We don't come with bulls or goats, but we come with acknowledging Christ. It's not easy. It's almost easier in some senses to get yourself a bull and goat and let that be your sacrifice when you think about the uncomfortability of taking a stand for Christ. And he doesn't say, look, take this stand one time and then you can tap out. He says, look, continually, ongoingly, perpetually, let this be the tenor and direction of your life, offering up to God a sacrifice of praise, acknowledging Christ, whether it's in season or out of season. Then he says, you have another sacrifice to offer, and that's not to neglect doing good. It says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Initially, I looked at that and I said, okay, well, do good and share what you have. I saw that as two sacrifices, but do good is sort of a general Greek term there, just generally do good. And it appears that the next phrase is more epi-exegetical, so to speak, so as to say, do the interpretation of doing good is this sharing what you have. It's the Greek word koinonia, or fellowship. Your sacrificial giving one to another, whether that's your time, whether that's your money, whether that's your energy, God is saying these are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Your sacrifice of praise, acknowledging him, and you're living out a life of sacrifice before this worshiping community in which you live. Verses 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. You come to this portion of the message and then you think, okay, here we go. Obey. Submit. And it's hard to hear those words because those words are humbling. More often than not, and a lot of times it is the case, the thought is, why should I submit to him? I'm so much smarter. Why should I submit to him? I am more experienced. Why should I submit to him? I am far more spiritual. And those tend to be fleshly thoughts, by the way. But leaders within this context understand that they are not rulers of their kingdom. The church is not the kingdom over which the elders, ruling elders and teaching elders, rule. No, the leaders within this worshiping community are your servants, but you're not their boss. The leaders in this worshiping community are not owners, but as the language of the passage says, they are managers who will have to give an account. They are keeping watch over your souls, and they have to give an account. That's intimidating. Give an account to who? Well, it's obvious. It goes back to language that we see in the Old Testament. Very parallel language that we see that speaks of the prophets. Reading such a passage, Ezekiel 33, verses 6 and 7. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. You have to give an account. You have to give an account. You have to give an account. And so when you hear this language about obeying and submitting, it's not as harsh because the stakes are so high. And the preacher himself knew how daunting the task was, because as he is faced with this urgent desire to be before them again, he says, pray for me. Pray for me. Yes, pray for me that I might be restored among you, so I can labor among you. But pray for me that I can be consistent. Pray for me that I might live a life worth modeling. Pray for me that I might not be inconsistent with my calling. And so as he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, and they are present imperatives. So as to say, this is to be the way you live among them continuously and ongoingly. And I thought it was fascinating that this word that they use for obey here is the same word that's used in verse 18 and rendered sure in ESV, or trust in the King James Version. It's almost as if he's saying, as I'm calling you to obey your leaders, an element in that is trusting them. God has entrusted them with the care of your souls, so trust your leaders. Pray for your leaders. Cherish your leaders. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you have spoken to the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord, that as it is the case, as your rain does not fall without it watering or causing the vegetation to grow, I'm trusting that the watering of your word into the hearts of your people will bring about growth within them. Seal this word to our hearts today. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.